Well, Lord, we just ask that you would be with us today and that your message to us. And Lord, we are preparing to enter into a busy season here in Hope, and just be with us and guide us and help us to have the focus on our focus on you and what you would have us to do, and help us to be part of taking your word to the lost and dying world that needs to know you so desperately. And we want to be about what you have for us to do and to be and to focus on. And we just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. John, it's an interesting story. John is an old man at the time that he writes 1 John. He is at minimum 80 years old and probably older than that. And he is talking to a group of people, a culture, a time that is not focused on the things that John believes that they truly do need to be focused on, because he wants them to understand Jesus and what Jesus had to say. This is one of, if not the best friend, human friend that Jesus had on earth, certainly one of them. And this is a man that truly, deeply loved Jesus for who he was, both as God and as man. It matters to John. And that's why his message he wants to come through absolutely loud and clear. And today we're going to be looking at, we're still in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 6 of the first letter of John. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John is starting off this section of this passage with a very strong statement. It's something that John likes to do. John, like Paul, is very adamant about how he feels and what he believes, and is very concerned for the people around him. And he's making a very strong statement here. And because it's a strong statement, we have a natural tendency as people to kind of dilute it, or to want to dilute it, or to kind of take it in a direction that John didn't intend for it to go, because it's hard. And when we're dealing with hard things, we don't like to deal with hard things. We don't like to face hard things. And so we kind of move it in the direction that we really would like it to go, because there's some truth in this section of Scripture that is absolutely incredible. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. This is the start of several verses that John uses basically as what are referred to as proofs. This is a proof. This is how you know that you are following Jesus. This is what you need to look at. If you're doing these things, if this is the way you are, it's a proof that you belong to Jesus. How do we know? But why is it so important? And why do so many Christians fail to grasp what John is getting at here? John is talking about knowing you. He's talking about knowing God. It's not knowing facts about him. And it is not an ability to be able to recognize him, God, operating in the world around us or in other people. Because there are plenty of people that know about God. No, I mean, the demons knew about, they knew who Jesus was. They knew about him. They knew about God. There are plenty of people that can recite chapter and verse to you about God. That's not what John is getting at. John is talking about knowing God, not knowing about God. John uses the verb to know, which in the Greek is genesco, in a number of different contexts in 1 John. And the knowing has various shades of meaning in the Greek. In this instance, the meaning is knowing something to be the case. knowing something deeply and personally to be true. You know it in your guts that it's the truth, and it is part of you. And he uses this same kind of context linguistically in this verse 2:3, in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, and in verse 29, in chapter 3, verse 19 and 24, chapter 4, verses 6, 13, and in 5, chapter verse 2. John is talking about knowing God personally, and then he's wanting to make the point that there is a huge difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. Who else is going to let us down that path? Well, Paul. Paul is a deeply committed man, and Paul is, as we recall, and every chance I get to talk about Paul, I talk about Paul. When I get to heaven, the first person I want to meet, I'll be one of those that, could you get out of the way? I want to talk to Paul. Yeah, we'll get to you. Let's talk to Paul. You know, I mean, I'm kidding. But meeting Jesus is obviously the biggest and best. But Paul is right up there. I mean, because Paul is a guy who truly and completely understands what a life of service and a life of dedication to God is all about. Paul also has a firm grasp on who he was before he became a believer. I mean, this is a guy who ransacked the Christian church, who was the persecutor, who was, as I've described in the past, a monster. Somebody who was anything but a loving, welcoming follower of Jesus. This is somebody who wanted in every way, in every possible circumstance, to destroy anybody who was following Jesus. And so what he's about is a life of service and a life of dedication and a life of commitment. And it's that same kind of commitment that John is talking about here. For John, knowing God involves fellowship with him. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 4. Walking in his light, chapter 1, verse 7. And being in him, which we'll see in the passage that we're talking about today, specifically in verses 5 and 6. And the key to knowing him is keeping his commandments. In John's view, knowing God is not just a confession. It's not just saying I know him or I believe in him. And it's not some mystical experience. Remember, he's dealing with the Gnostics who are promoting a mystical. It's why that word bothers me so much when I see it, quite frankly, on church websites. When they talk about the mystical experience and the mystical knowledge and the mystical things, you know, kind of fairies and angel dust, mystically appearing and teaching us, that's Gnostic stuff. That is Gnostic talking about that it's not some deep transformational experience in your life where you make a commitment and commit to a lifestyle of obedience. It's a mystical, gossamer experience where you kind of tiptoe through the daisies and everything's grand and wonderful. It's a lifestyle that follows the teaching and commands of Jesus. Now, what are the commandments of Jesus that John is talking about? In keeping them, we demonstrate our love for him, but what are they? What is John talking about? John uses the word command or commandments. Commands, he uses it in the singular and the plural. He uses that word either singularly or plurally a total of 14 times in 1 John. Sometimes they're used in the singular form and sometimes in the plural form. If you drill down on the languages, every time that John uses the word commanded in singular form, he's referring to one thing, and that is Jesus' command to love one another. When he's talking about commandments, when he's using it in the plural form, people will get twisted off, but they will take the approach that when he's using it in the plural form, he's talking about Mosaic law. Because obviously he's gone from command, Jesus is commanding commandments. The reality is what John is saying is when he's talking about commandments, it's very clear in all but two of the times when John uses commandments, he's talking about, whether it's plural or singular, the command that we love one another. There are two instances where it's a little bit vague. This is one of them, if you drill down on the languages. But the reality is what John is talking about is that love, the greatest command, is also plural, commandments. He's talking about the universe of following his command to love one another, because the reality is When we demonstrate that kind of love to another, we will by necessity be following the guts of Mosaic law. If you truly love someone, you will not kill them. If you truly love someone, you won't take their stuff. If you truly love someone, you won't covet their wife. If you truly love your parents, you will honor them. So the point that's being made here is that love is the overriding situation here, because by and through love, now that we're believers, now that we're followers of Jesus, now that we've accepted the commandment to love him and follow him in that love, we will fulfill all the things that need to be fulfilled. So that's what John is talking about. There is really no indication in any sense and no reason to assume that the word commandment in this context is referring to strict adherence to Mosaic law in its isolation. God's commands are that we believe in Christ and do what he commands. And 1 John highlights Jesus' command to love one another. And this is the context John is using for the word commandments. The point here is that those who believe in Jesus Christ and obey his command to love one another are those who truly know God. Because it is love that really brings obedience to the commandments on a broader scale. Why is this so difficult? Why do we want to kind of look at this passage of Scripture and get kind of messed up about it? This is what, and see if you've heard this before. We've known people in our lives who at one point made a profession of faith, and perhaps even for a period of time walked that faith out, or appear to be walking that faith out. But now they very clearly are not. They're about as opposite from that as it could possibly be. And what is it that we like to say when we see that situation? It kind of goes like this. Let's see if this sounds familiar. You know, he's really involved in a lot of mess right now. There's a real problem. He's doing everything wrong that can be done, but you know, he knows the word. Or the flip of that. Well, you know, he knows the Lord, but it's just really sad that he's not walking. He knows the Lord, but he's just involved in stuff, but he knows the Lord. I don't know why we say that. We do. And it seems to make us feel better when we say it. It makes us have more comfort, I guess. And quite frankly, you know, I'm not going to get into a deep discussion of kind of the once saved, always saved, and the ability to lose your salvation. I presume you know where I stand on that. But the people who really love to focus in on once saved, always saved, just come forward, sign the card, and you're okay, and you don't need to worry about what you do from there on out. You're good to go. They tend to really focus on that kind of language, when he knows the Lord. But we have to think about, what is Paul really saying to us here? What is John really saying? John is making it very clear that our walk is a clear indicator of whether we truly know God and whether we are known by him. The key connection between obedience and knowing God is obedience. The key connection in knowing God is obedience. And the converse is also true. There is a fundamental and profound disconnect in terms of a life given over to disobedience and knowing God. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 48. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. Jesus is talking in that passage of Luke about an interesting issue that we really need to grab a hold of, and Dave addressed it right before we started talking this morning. And that is the issue of lordship, of genuine lordship of Jesus in our lives. Lordship is defined in Webster's dictionary as the territory under the jurisdiction of the Lord. It's really kind of a feudal concept in a way, old-time feudal concept. It is a description of territory and who is in control of that territory. The territory under the control of Jesus Christ should be our lives and, more importantly, our hearts. That's the territory that should belong to Jesus. When we're talking about lordship, we're talking about a life that's surrendered to God, to Jesus, and a life that's dedicated to Him in every aspect of that life. In this passage of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is effectively saying, if you are not interested in and committed to having your heart under my jurisdiction, then don't call me Lord. When we say that Jesus is Lord of my life, it means that we have voluntarily and completely given Him both jurisdiction over us and ownership of us. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's easy to say that Jesus is the Lord of your life, but talk is incredibly cheap. Now, I want to draw a really important distinction here. And it's important because it's one of those areas and it's one of those things that if we get it wrong, it can take us down an incredibly wrong path. It's easy to look here and say that you've got to do the commandments in order to be saved. In other words, you've got to do works. And that's not what John is saying here. John is not saying that you've got to do works in order to be saved. What John is saying is that the true believer is going to do the will of the Father. They will want to do God's will. It will burn in your heart. I think we've all seen the people that are sold out to Jesus. I mean, truly sold out. I mean, these are the people that are going like gangbusters. And it's not, they're not doing works to make a mark on a chart. They're doing it because that's what they're called to do. They're sacrificial givers. They're not just giving a little bit here and there. They're sacrificially giving, not just of their treasure, but of their time and their talents. I mean, it's interesting that you see people kind of doing some things for kind of the wrong reasons. I love David Letterman. And forgive me if that offends anybody. I get his humor. I like his show. And he's got a new kind of series on now that it's called David Letterman, My Next Guest Needs No Introduction. And he's interviewed some absolutely fascinating people. And last night we were watching him interview Melinda Gates, Bill and Melinda Gates and the Gates Foundation. And one of the things she said was that, and unabashedly said, is I am a white woman with resources. And if I don't do something to try to change the world, then I have been doing wrong things. And a lot of times people will do things do the right things for the wrong reasons. And I'm not questioning. I mean, she talked about that she was, had a Catholic upbringing and a Catholic faith, and she kind of went there. And please take this as no indication of my she may well be. I don't know. That is one of those things where I've told you in the past, I don't believe that every Catholic out there is not saved. I mean, I have Catholic brothers and sisters out in the world, and they're saved, and they're serving Christ, and she may well be one of them. But the point is what she sees is a desire to change the world. and the abilities that God has given her to have a part in that. And that is a heart that's on fire for whatever reason for change. And I see that all around me here. I see people who want to see the world as a better place and make it a better place and use the gifts and the talents that God has given us to do that. And that's a heart that wants to serve God. The heart that says, I'll serve and I'll give as long as you put a plaque up on the door entering into the room that says, this is my room because I gave the money to get it. I'm sorry, that's not a heart that is focused on serving God. That's a heart that is looking to get something, to get some kind of recognition, to get some kind of assurance that this is, I'm a good person because look at all I've done. We're talking about a heart that desperately wants to serve God and understands that that heart is going to please God through that service. And it's our desire to live for God, be on fire in every way. And is that going to happen every time? Will we suddenly become perfect when we have a heart for God? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, but the answer is no. That is not going to happen every time. It is not going to be all of a sudden we have a miracle and I'm perfect. We're going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes along the path. And when we fail, we will know that we failed. And we will take our failures to God and receive his forgiveness. It's going to come down to how we choose to live our lives. John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The connector is obedience. It's what shows our love for God. It's not what you say, but rather how you live your life that matters. If I've heard it said that our testimony to others says nothing but our words, but our actions, what we do is what really matters. Are we expected to live a perfect life? Or more importantly, are we going to live a perfect life? No. John made that very clear in the first chapter of his life. But there's a huge difference between occasional stumbles along the path and willful, habitual disobedience. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The person who says they know God, but doesn't do as he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I mean, John is not beating around the bush. John is coming out of the gate hard. And when he says this person is a liar, and the truth is not in him, that's an incredibly significant statement, linguistically and culturally. Telling somebody that they're a liar is bad enough. When you're telling somebody, not only are you a liar, but the truth is not in you. You have a dark soul. There is no truth in you. You're at the point, partner, where you can't even recognize the truth versus a lie. And that's one of the hardest parts for a lot of people. And a lot of people that have a life devoted over to this kind of behavior is they can't even see it. Because the truth is not in them. They don't know what the truth is and what a lie is. And it really takes the operation of the Holy Spirit to turn that light on and for people to see what is actually going on in their lives. Because left to ourselves and without Jesus in our lives, we're in big, big trouble. We don't know what we don't know. We can't tell what we can't tell. There is no place for truth in a life given over to darkness. Anyone can claim that they know the Lord. And as we discussed earlier, some well-meaning people may make that claim for others. But there is honesty in that claim. Is there honesty in that claim? Is it an honest claim when somebody says they know the Lord? We have to look at the proof. is there a disconnect between the person, what the person says, and how they live their life? As Timothy Keller says, we are saved by faith alone, through Christ alone. We are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. Because the saved heart will desire to be a serving, loving, giving, faithful heart. That is the heart of the believer. But as the process of sanctification moves forward and we have a desire to be more like Jesus, we will want to serve. We will want to be obedient. It will be our heart's desire to be good and faithful servants. It's an interesting fact that a significant percentage of people claim that they are Christians. It's quite frankly why so many of the studies that are out there about divorce, about abortion, about gender issues, about sexuality issues, it's why so many of those studies are really skewed. Because if you come up to somebody on the street and say, do you believe in Jesus? And that person says, okay, yes I do. Check, you're a Christian. Okay, now tell me how you feel about abortion. Or now tell me how you feel about same-sex marriage. Or now tell me how you feel about the inerrancy of the Bible. Or tell me how you feel about the crucifixion. Or tell me how you feel about anything else. And you get all these weird, you know, kind of answers because they've just answered a question, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But there's no depth to it. If so many people believe in Jesus, why is our world the way it is? I mean, people openly doubt the inerrancy of the Bible. It's not really true. It's just kind of stupid. We have to take culture. We have to take linguistics. We have to take the prejudices and things like that that exist in that time. So it's not, we really can't say it's that. It's a good story. It's a good something that's like a little bit of a God. And when you talk about the resurrection, boy, how? I mean, you've got people that will tell you that that is nothing but a fantasy, that it's a fairy tale, that it was created to prop up the Christian faith. We don't need that propping up anymore, so we don't really need to believe it. And on and on and on it goes, and it gets to the point of, is Jesus the only way to heaven? Well, you know, Larry, I don't know. I'm just living my best life. I'm going to tell you something. I'm getting a little bit off track here. I don't consider this my best life. This can't possibly be my best life. I'm going to heaven. You're going to heaven. And that's the best life that I'm looking for. That's the life that I'm looking for. That's my best life, is in heaven with Jesus and when I get to talk to Paul. That's my best life. That's the best life we all have. Scripture is very clear that we're going to go through stuff in this life. We're going to go through trials. We're going to go through things, and he's going to carry us through this stuff. This mess of, if you just think happy thoughts, this is going to be your best life now, please. Because I can think all the happy thoughts that I want to think, and I can think it hard enough on it. Think it hard enough, and I think hard enough. It's going to come to pass because I think about it, and I talk about it, and I say good, happy, positive things, and nothing bad is ever going to happen. But what happens when something bad happens? I mean, what happens when something bad happens? How do I reconcile that? My best life is with Jesus. Now, I will tell you this, it's absolutely the truth that my life now is a whole lot better than it was before I knew Jesus. No question about it. In terms of on the scale of things, I suppose I could say that as my life has progressed over time, this is the best my life has been. It took a long time to get there. A lot of stumbles. But, okay, it's been good. Jesus is the only way to heaven. The resurrection is real. The Bible is true. That's just the way it is. If we say that a person who is walking in darkness, he knows the Lord, but he is not walking with the Lord, John's response is going to be very loud and very clear. I really don't think he knows or ever truly knew the Lord. Again, we are not talking about perfection. We are talking about the heart. Will we sin? Yes. The scripture repeatedly tells us that we will fall short. Verse 5, first part of verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, if you think about it, there's kind of a circular progression that's going on here. It's a logical sequence of events that John is laying out for us. God loves us. We obey God. And by obeying God, we show our love for God. Which brings us back to God loves us. So we obey God. And by our obedience, we show our love for God. And so it's a circle. And it's a logical circle. God loves us, we obey God, and our obedience demonstrates our love for God. Most people like to start and stop with God loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. For the ones to hear me wrong. And if you ever want to wonder about the value at BBS of songs or scripture verses, I'm spiderwebbing all over the place for this point, so forgive me. But Awana and the verses that you taught kids, I haven't said the verses that I just said to you, literally rolled off the top of my tongue. I probably haven't said that in excess of 20 years. But this stuff becomes buried in your mind if it's put in there. These kids that you're reaching through Awana or through BBS or through Camp Hope or through YWAM or whoever it is, these seeds that are planted in them will remain and they will germinate, given half a chance, and keep going. Yes, absolutely, God loves us. That is the beginning of all things, but it does not end there. The sequence is brought to completion via our obedience. Obedience is how we show our love for God. And if we live a life surrendered to God, we are free to show love to others around us. It's not what we say. It's how we live our life that matters. And notice the tense of the verbs being used here. And this is important. Whoever keeps his word. John's using it in the present tense. Which gives us a very clear picture that obedience is not a one and done thing. Obedience is an ongoing process. It's present, it's current, and it continues. It is a path that we have to be on. And are we going to stumble at times along that path? Yes. But it's an ongoing process. And again, I can't stress enough that we are not talking about perfection, because a big part of our obedience is how we respond to our sin. If we weren't going to sin, this wouldn't be an issue. And nobody's giving a carte blanche golden ticket, sin as much as you want. That's not what we're talking about. We are understanding the fallen human condition and the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But how we respond to sin, the sin in our lives, not just the lives of others, but the sin in our lives, is a big part of obedience. Do we ignore it, pretend that it never happened, or do we confess our sin and repent? Obedience doesn't mean perfection. It means that when we sin, and we will, we take it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Obedience is recognizing my sin when I'm convicted of it by the Holy Spirit, and I bring it to the Father. There's something I want you to understand here. And that's that the enemy's got a little bit different definition. The devil's got a different definition for our purposes of obedience. The enemy will whisper in the ear of the person who's taking the tumble and say, look at what he says. Look at what that means. You stumbled. You fell. You screwed up. You are not obedient. He doesn't know you, and you don't know him, and it's never going to work out for you. It it's always too much, you've fallen too far, can't come back. There's nothing you can do to get back in God's good graces. And as a result of that, you might as well just enjoy the life that I have. You might as well just sin your little heart out. Because guess what? I don't even call it sin. I just call it life. It's all about the flesh. Enjoy yourself. Eat, drink, be merry. Do all the things that you want to do, and you might as well do it, because after all, God will never accept you because you are not obedient. And that is always a tumble. Once you've made the big mistake, you're done. So you're mine now. Hang with me, gang. I'm the fun one. Don't believe the lie. Don't listen to the lie. Because a big part of obedience, and think about how we are on Father's Day. Think about how we respond to our children as fathers. How many times did I say to Rachel, what I want from you is honesty. Tell me the truth. I don't know if I ever said you are not going to get in trouble if you tell me the truth. Because there's plenty of times when people say that and then you get in trouble anyway. But no parent that has a heart for people in general, and God in particular, is going to disown a child when they come to them and say, look, I screwed up. I made a mistake. And God is our good, good Father. It's who He is. Part of our obedience is bringing our sin to God. And then the last part of verse 5 and verse 6. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Abide is a very powerful word in the Greek. It means that we are not just following Jesus or walking alongside Him. We are in Him. He is in us. Jesus is at the very core of our being. Whoever claims to be abiding in Christ must by necessity be living it out. And abiding in Christ is most demonstrated by an attitude of truly desiring to please God and not a desire to please ourselves. We are an incredibly self-centered, self-focused culture. It's all about me. I want to be happy. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to say. You can't tell me what to think. I have rights. But it's all about desiring to please God, not desiring to please ourselves. We abide in Christ by believing the truth, obeying the truth, and loving Jesus, and completely on Jesus for all that we need in order to live for Him and to serve Him. When we are putting Jesus first in every aspect of our lives is when we are walking more like Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 25. Then Jesus told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus is not just talking about those who are going to die. Death. He's talking about everyone. He is talking about the willingness to put aside anything that matters in the world or matters in the world and lay it down or be willing to lay it down and take up His cross and follow Him without the encumbrances of the baggage of our society. He's talking about an absolute, total, and complete surrender. A surrender that really, at its core, is an act of worship. I've quoted a mentor of mine who unfortunately is getting ready to, and is already kind of retired, but at the end of June, he will formally retire. Steve Shell, at the Northwest Church. One of the things that Steve said to the congregation and also said to me personally is that I want to be a coin in God's pocket for Him to spend any way He wants to. That is a life surrendered to Christ. I told you, and this is a journey, this is a process. I've told you that I feel absolutely comfortable at this point in my life that I'm where God wants me to be, that I'm doing the things that he wants me to do, but that has been a process for me to come to terms with that and to come to grips with that. I have felt for some time the Lord saying to me that this is the direction you're going in, and that's not the direction anymore. I want you to be a coin in my pocket for me to spin any way you want to. And on May 31st, the ships were burned. Do you understand that analogy? That's all other things went away in terms of operational involvement and business activities. Now it's full steam ahead. And it was a perfect ending to the last engagement. It worked out very well. It was God's plan. And when you look at how God works in things, and you look at how stuff happens and what God does and how he orchestrates it, it's like with the YWAM team that's coming here on Friday. We're looking for things to do, build a schedule for them. And so Mama Lee down here at El Shaddai Ministries, which is a wonderful ministry to people that are going through some very difficult situations. I'm wanting the kids to be involved with her. So I feel led to call her and say, can you use these people? She calls me back and says, you don't understand that that's a direct answer to prayer, because I need between 20 and 25 people to staff the food bank in a giving event that we're going to have. And the male people that are involved in my ministry are all wanting to go on a retreat. So I'm sitting there wondering how we're going to make this event happen in our community. And you're telling me you've got 20 to 25 people who want to come down here and work with our ministry. Now, did I do that? Did Mama Lee do that? Or did God do that? God does that. You get out of God's way. Watch him work. It's incredible. It's incredible what he'll do when you watch him work. When you're a coin in his pocket for him to spin any way he wants to spin, look out. Idiot! There's a ton of stuff that can happen. Burn the ships. Burn the ships is an old Greek term for we're going into war. There's no escape. There's no going back the other direction. I spent a lot of years with my feet and took it on multiple different routes. Well, this doesn't work out. I can always go over here. I can do that. That's a human reaction to things. That's the way we think. Well, you know, if they kick me out, I got over here. I can do that. If it doesn't go this way, well, you know, we're okay. It's that walk. It's that what he wants us to do in the direction of life, to trust him and put our faith in him and to worship him. Listen, I can't sing well. And that's okay. I'm perfectly all right with that. I've come to peace with that. I think I do very well in a car. But others would disagree. But I can worship him by being coined in his pocket and in his spirit any way he wants to. That is how I will show my love for him and my obedience for him. And that is how I will worship him. I may not be able to sing in grand fashion, but I can worship him grandly through my love for him, which is shown through my obedience for him. I feel the way I do because of the price that he paid for me. The ultimate price. And it is the Holy Spirit that brings the power to truly surrender to God. I can't surrender to him on my own. I can't burn the ships on my own. I can't be a coin in his pocket for him to spend any way he wants on my own. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to do that, the ability to do that. So we have to be listening. have to be desiring. We have to have a heart that wants to do things. When I didn't know if this is where I was supposed to be, I did not want to listen to Nancy Moyer, who every single week told me, you're supposed to be here. Do you remember that, Nancy? And I'm thankful she was right. And it's just a good thing. And that's what we need to be about. Is listening, obeying, and heading in the direction that He wants us to head. Lord, I thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. I thank you for all that you're doing in our church family. I thank you for all that you're doing in our community. Lord, we're living in a world that is very negative towards you and towards the things of you. Help us to have the strength to continue to be obedient and to continue to follow you and to continue to desire an obedience and a life that is aimed at serving you. Help us to be strong. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be dedicated. Help us to be committed. Help us to be consumed with you, with a burning passion and a burning desire to be all about you. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not know you, has not turned their heart over to you, please touch their heart. And let today be the day when we pray together that they would know you as their Lord and Savior. And it will be the start of big and wonderful things in life that is dedicated to serving you. So, Lord, please bless our church family. Please heal us, provide for us, protect us, renew us, and restore us. And help us to be about you. And I just pray these things in your name.